You're all good? Let's go ahead and start. I'm a little leery with the kitchen open like that. It's just going to be a distraction. Hey, Jacob, would you close the kitchen? Would you close the kitchen? Would you close the kitchen door? You can shut the light off even, too. So we are going to embark once again on the Orthodox Catechism. This is day 7, Lord's Day 7, as you follow along in your Hercules Collins copy of your own Orthodox Catechism. And we will be covering questions 20, 21, and 22. The more that we get into this catechism, the more I realize the depth of what this catechism holds. You might read over a question quickly and say, yeah, I know that. Got it. But it's just not that simple. So let's ask the Lord to be with us in this time. Father, we just thank you for our church and this opportunity to gather in Jesus' name that we might hold a Sunday school class for adults and also the children, Lord, and we ask that you would make your presence known to us as we open up your word and you speak to us through your word. And so guide us and bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. So, right off the bat, our main theme is faith is common to man, and there are many kinds of faith, but only one kind is that which will justify the sinner. Last lesson, we highlighted, Pastor Jim highlighted the Jesus as the mediator, and so the next step is, well, what do we do with that? What is our next question? Will salvation apply to all men? And I hope we all have taken some time as we contemplated that lesson last week to consider the many ways in which Jesus mediates for us as he stands before the Father and prays for us. Our first question then, question 20, is then salvation restored by Christ to all men who perished in Adam? Answer, no, not all, but those only who by a true faith are engrafted into our union with him. I would say that's supposed to say union. First topic heading. The grace of God is offered in the gospel to all, but it must be applied. There's a contrast of two people. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So those are to all who received him. On the flip side of that, John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So there are those who, all people in the world, all people in Adam, those who received him, and those who loved darkness rather than the light. So it is not a lack of efficacy on Christ's atonement. He could have easily died for all and saved all. That's one of my questions at the end that Jacob might want to ask, to talk about. So it's not a lack of efficacy, but men reject Christ who is offered, and they perish at their own fault, and they're faulted for their unbelief. The zip wire is the equalizer of all people. If you've ever been on a zip wire and you've ever watched people get on a zip wire, there's two kinds of people. Those who get on it, go across whatever it is, a yard, a lake, a ravine, whatever, and those who will think about it, maybe even get up on the platform, but just can't go through with it. Well, faith is like that. No jump off, no ride. No faith, no salvation. We have to get in the ark. The subject of true faith brings us to the also to the subject of election. You can't ignore election when you come to this section. So man broke off relations to God, and when he failed his covenant of works. God was just to destroy all, but he chose to save the world. That's Scripture's words, the world, save the world, John 3:16. Well, think about the Olympics, where each country, and imagine if every country that exists were a part of the Olympics. Each country sends their representatives to the Olympics, and they carry their flag, and they have an opening ceremony, and you see all these representatives come to the Olympics. Well, God, in saving the world, is saving the representatives of all nations. Think of it like that. Well, I could have searched chosen or elect or the called and come up with verses for you. I could have pointed you to Ephesians 2:1 where it says we are dead in trespasses and sins. But let's go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you are saved, have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." If you think about it, everyone has faith. Everyone has that faith is a part of the human nature. Everyone has a faith, and everyone has a faith in someone or something. So faith in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is not the gift per se, it's faith in Christ. If that makes sense to you. Everyone bears a faith somewhere, but the gift is a faith in Christ. Question 21, what is faith? It is not only a knowledge whereby I surely assent to all things which God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured trust kindled in my heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, whereby I make my repose in God, being assuredly resolved that remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and life is given not to others only, but to me also, and that freely through the mercy of God for the merits of Christ alone. And so the Bible speaks of four kinds of faith: historical, temporal, faith in miracles, and justifying faith. And so let's look at these briefly, these first three briefly. A historical faith is a faith of the intellect. James says in chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So there's an understanding, even by demons, that God, who God is, who Christ is, what he's about. And so we all know people who acknowledge Christianity historically. And they might say something to us like, "Well, that's good for you." I've decided against, even though they may not have even studied for themselves. They've made the decision. They believe somewhat in a historical Christianity, historical Christ, historical faith. In Joshua 2, Rahab said to the spies, "We have heard," speaking of her nation, "and our hearts melted." That didn't save them. In 1 Kings 20:28, a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." See, the Syrians believed there was a God, a deity that led Israel, and they believed, they wondered, you know, what powers he had, whether he had powers over the hills and the valleys. And God said, "I'll show them." And so there's an assent by some, an acknowledgement of God, but no further. That is a historical faith. How does knowledge help when the floods come? There's a temporal faith as well. Temporal, thinking of feelings. Saul is a good example of temporal faith. He was anointed by Samuel, chosen to be king of Israel. He even prophesied, and yet he proved to be a temporal believer in the long run. there's this the parable that talks about the soils, the seed which fell on the rocky soil. As for that which was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And so this person is saying, Lord, I believed for a while, but life got really hard. And so I was busy with my life. I hung in there for a long time, but not till the end. Listen to Matthew, and you can turn to Matthew 7, starting in verse 22. Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And he goes on to say, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, just like it did on the one on the rock. And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So rock or sand, we all build houses. And we all have storms. There is a doing that goes along with believing. So the question is, are you committed to the friendliness of church or the singing, the joy that you experience with friendly people? Or are you here for Christ? Miracles. Leaning towards man's will. Some follow for the miracles or hope for miracles. John 6:2 says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So they came for food. They came for healing. They came for success, looking for miracles from God. All the blessings that life can experience in the end are all left here. Even healing, it's all for the now. So where is the eternal value in all that? John 2:23 and on says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. But it says they believed in him. Well, let's look at a true and justifying faith, which is in Christ, and this is our main focus. The first point is it's begun by God. It's not of the flesh. John 16:15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God acts first, and understanding is given to you. Number two, regeneration. John 3:3, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the Holy Spirit is working effectually in the heart of the faithful, kindling and exciting in them faith and repentance and the beginnings of eternal life. And we are passive in this process of regeneration. Next, there must be a hearing. Faith comes by hearing. But we should just stick this in our brains, and we should have this on our refrigerator. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Are you weak in your faith? We should be in the word more. So should I. An example, Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Holy Spirit changes the disposition of our heart so that it can hear the Word of God. Faith in Christ must be fed the Word of God. Again, is your faith weak? Get your faith in the Word of God. And your faith will increase. The Word promises that. The unbeliever comes to faith by the spoken Word of God. Faith is also accompanied by repentance. So let's go to Jonah chapter 3, and let's look at the Ninevites' reaction. And whenever we go to the book of Jonah, we're always focused on Jonah and his rebellion, and God brought him back, and he went in the fish, and so forth, and then he didn't like what God was doing in Nineveh. But do we focus enough on the Ninevites, their example of faith accompanied by repentance? Hebrews 11:6, while primus, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now think about the Ninevites when you hear that. What was Jonah's message to the Ninevites? Jonah 3:5. And this is the sum of it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is the word of God that came to the Ninevites, a sentence. What did the Ninevites do with that sentence? They immediately fasted, put on sackcloth, went to ashes. The king, let me read the verse first. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. One sentence, yet 40 days, and you shall be overthrown. Where's the gospel? Well, the law is you shall be overthrown. But the gospel is yet 40 days. Not yet. Could God have just destroyed them for their wickedness? They were evil, wicked people. They were violent from father to son, from mother to daughter. They all were skilled in war and talented in killing. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go to them, because they had done much harm to Israel. Who made the first move? God did. With a reluctant preacher. Notice God saves sinners by way of his word coming to them. Yet 40 days, and you shall be destroyed. They believed God and they grasped his word. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And so then it is not as him of him that wills or does or runs, but of God that shows mercy. Yet faith doesn't go without doing and willing and running. It's accompanied, faith and repentance. They had knowledge that gave them confidence. They only had one sentence. Even the king declared. So think about the rich, the poor, children, even the animals had to fast. And their response was, God may have mercy on us. And what does the scripture say? Not much further down. And God saw their works, that they turned from the evil works, and he repented of his destruction over them, because he saw their repentance. God saw their repentance. Jesus, in commenting on the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12:39-41. I want to read verse 41. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. We are not saved by faith alone, but we are saved by a faith that is not alone. Don't get caught up in thinking you have to have all knowledge to be saved. Do you have to know every doctrine to be saved. The Ninevites had a sentence. Repentance is a change of mind. The same change of nature that causes a person to move from unbelief to faith also causes him to hate sin and love holiness. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to Christ in faith. Two sides of the same coin. No one will come without sin. You can't come to him. You come to him because you do have sin. But you cannot come to him with an attitude of holding on to your sin. When you turn to Christ, you had to do something in your, had to think about something in your own heart. You had to count the cost. Do you not remember, as an unbeliever contemplating turning to Christ, what you might have to give up, how your life might change? I know I did. I didn't even know what I was doing. But I knew enough to know that my life was going to be completely different. I knew that it was a surrendering. We have to get in the ark. We can't just think about the ark. We can't just hear about the ark. We have to get in the ark. In the old, one of the expressions of the Hebrew related to faith is a rolling onto. So it would be, just think about that. You have to get in the ark. You have to get on that zip wire platform and take off. The role of preaching is the instrumental cause of faith is the word, and the chief instrument is the preached word. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel. He will, with the preaching, open the heart, and that word now enters giving faith. The preacher brings the law and the gospel when he preaches. The law declares the requirements of God, of holiness, but it gives no ability to perform it. The gospel commands that we embrace the promises by faith. Promises of salvation through Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Nineveh believed and repented, and so you believed and repented. The object of our faith is Christ, and all eyes on Christ. Take your eyes off of him, and there is no biblical faith. True faith is a relationship with him. We find that proclamation of the gospel throughout the scriptures. So a very large subject to consider covering in the midst of this, but we will look at that statement from the Orthodox, from the Apostles' Creed. There's a peculiar character to the person of faith. They trust and delight in God on account of the benefits that he has given them. No one knows justifying faith unless they have it. It's like, how do you describe the taste of honey unless you've had it yourself? Can't describe it. Well, you cannot, neither can you describe faith unless you have it yourself. True faith believes everything the scriptures contain. True faith sees and embraces and applies to self the promises of grace, the remission of sins, and eternal life. True faith is persuaded. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. True faith dismisses your own works as useless and depends entirely on the work of another. In a true faith, the threads of the old life are broken, and the direction of the old life is abandoned. Faith's principal fruit is love for God, obedience to his command, and love for other people. So if we read 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, describing someone who has faith. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And knowledge will pass away. We read this and we say, I want all of this. I want this to be my character. But I'm pointing it out that we recognize that this is the character of a person in heaven. And that's who we are. Persons bound for heaven. And this character is not something that we look at as I should. This is something that we look at as I am. I need to walk in that what I am. I need to be what I am. Proverbs 4:18 says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." So that's our direction. These are what we'll be. We are looking at each other now, and we recognize one another. But we will look at one another's faces in heaven, where we are bound. And so we are to be all about becoming that which we already are in name. We just haven't crossed the river yet. Faith is tested, but it endures. All faith is tested, and we confirm that very strongly with this passage from 1 Peter 1:6-7. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All faith is tested, and we can testify to that. We know this by experience, and the longer we live, the more experience we know this by. So, be encouraged. This is what proves our faith. Look at the contrast of Saul and Jonathan, David's Jonathan. Saul, he was going for this world's glory. And he missed the mark. His faith was a historical faith at best, maybe a temporal faith. But Jonathan, look how Jonathan suffered. He was next in line to be king. And he gladly gave that up for the true King David and lost his life in his duty in following God. look at the examples that we have in Hebrews chapter 11 of faith. I heard it said, and it made a lot of sense. Many of them would not have chosen that path to be sawn asunder and so forth. But that was the life that they had, and they were victorious in that by continuing to trust God till the end. Do you have doubts and conflicts about your faith? Well, these are the things that confirm your faith, this process of struggle and conflict and working through. The unbeliever just walks away. You grapple, you wrestle with your faith. Saving faith cannot be destroyed by trials. 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Let's look at a couple of these examples in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 6, just a few verses. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark," for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah had to walk the walk. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're going out in obedience, but you're not sure where it's going to take you? By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. True faith crosses all the way to the other side of the valley. So when the person gets on the zip wire, by faith he lays hold and he clings. And that's what we do in our Christian walk. We cling. Sometimes especially when things aren't going so well, we cling tighter. We cling. We hold on all the way across the valley. But you know what? There's also a safety harness attached to you. So we live in a world of safety harnesses now. You are doing, you are feeling, you are praying as you cross that ravine. And you're a little scared too. Even the bravest of us, there's a little, that's the thrill, is the fear. But you are doing these things. But God says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. He also says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. And so while we live and cling and live out this faith, this tested faith, all the while God is also bringing it to fruition in us. We're now to question 22. What are those things which are necessary for a Christian man to believe? Answer, all things that are promised us in the gospel. The sum of this is briefly comprised in the articles of the Catholic and undoubted faith of all true Christians, commonly called the Apostles' Creed. And so I want us to think about this Apostles' Creed and see some of the truths and see that it's built on Scripture itself. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, from where he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So these are essential beliefs. The creed, a creed is a mark or a sign which a person or a thing distinguishes it from another. So if we're not in the military, we're in and around the military, and we know of these things, all commands have their own insignia. And or on an aircraft carrier, you know exactly whose squadron just landed on that aircraft. Matter of fact, who just flew by, because they have a big insignia on every tail. And so, and it's the same in battle, carrying flags. Everybody has an insignia. In the church, the creed, the Apostles' Creed, is the summary of our Christian faith, which distinguishes us from all other sects. The creed constitutes the rule in which the faith of all Orthodox Christians should agree. And so remember, it helps, these are some of the helps that the creed gives us. It helps us remember chief points of doctrine of the Christian faith. For instance, the very first there's one God and three persons in that God. We can always have it before our eyes. Think about the early church and their suffering persecution. They didn't have a Bible that they could carry or a cell phone that they could whip it out, you know, and get any verse in the Bible and search the Bible and so forth. They might have a copy of the creed. It's composed almost entirely of Scripture. Think of 1 Corinthians 15 for an example of that. You get a lot of the creed right there. I'll read just a couple of verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and so on. And so we see the creed in that. So the creed was delivered by the apostles, passed by hearers. It is the basis of all other creeds, and its authority is not from men, but of God. I love this quote by Zacharias Ursinus. He says, "That there be extent some perpetual rule, short, simple, and easily understood by all, according to which every doctrine and interpretation of Scripture might be tried, that they might be embraced and believed when agreeing therewith, and rejected when differing with it." So this would be their Burkhoff volume of doctrine. This creed would be their volume of doctrine. So they test everything that comes against this creed. Brother Daniel is going to go on next time to discuss with us the Trinity viewed in the Creed. A really easy assignment. He gets to cover the Trinity. I just want to close with this verse. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ." This is 2 Corinthians 3:3. "You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And so we bear and witness in our bodies, in our hearts, that true faith delivered once for all to the saints. So I have a couple of easy questions. But I want to start with the third one concerning the person who has true faith, or asking the person who has true faith, what if I can't explain the gospel? Is that possible for a person who has true faith?
Not if you're reading your Bible, because Ephesians 2 is the gospel, verses 1 through 10, so you could just say that.
Mm-hmm. How about if we go back to the Ninevites? They didn't have much knowledge. What we have is a spectrum from the Ninevites to the person who has the whole Bible. A whole spectrum of understanding, right? Some may have a little understanding, a little light, and some may have a lot of light. And so those who have a lot of light are responsible to know it better, right? Are we not responsible to know because we have this privilege that has not been around for very long in light of the world's history? So can a person... And I'm almost sounding like it's a trick question. Can a person, I don't mean it to be, can a person be a Christian but not be able to, in today's day, and not be able to explain the gospel?
I would say they couldn't be a Christian, because the whole way that one becomes a Christian is through faith. And if you don't know what you believe, then you can't have faith. A very basic explanation of the gospel is required mm-hmm. in order to believe it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree. In order to come to faith, you have to have understanding first, right? The Word of God gives understanding through the Spirit. Then the expression of faith comes. Do you have to understand all doctrines to be saved?
I surely hope not.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I was reading the questions that you put and then what you're asking now, and I've actually had this sort of, I remember I was in a Southern Baptist church, and I asked the pastor, I was like, well, what's the basics? Like, what's the bare minimum that I have to believe? Me and Pastor Jim, we meet from time to time, we talk, we have disagreements theologically about things, nothing major, but we have just different disagreements, and we talk about, what is the basics? Because I know there's like Pentecostal people I know that are super Christian. I mean, these people love Jesus and they're great, but I think their theology is way off. And but getting back to that pastor, I don't think he had a very good answer. He didn't really have an answer. He's like, the basics. And so I do think that the there is a benefit to the creeds because they kind of crystallize the basics, faith in Christ, and what does that mean? So I guess what I would say is, there's a difference between being a Christian and being an effective Christian. If you were to ask me, what's my stance on some insane, crazy thing when I first became a Christian, I wouldn't be able to answer it, but I'm going to heaven just like the person that asked me the question. It doesn't take anything away, even though I don't know as much as they do. I do think that sometimes, I'm going to say for me, maybe I don't want to put it on our whole tradition, but there is something we got to be very careful of where we talk with other Christians that we're like, yeah, you're not really a Christian because you don't agree with me on this thing over here. I think it's a big danger. I think reflecting on the gospel will alleviate us of that temptation because we're saved by grace just like the Pentecostal guy is. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Jesus saved him just like he saved me. So, I need to be careful about having a standard higher than the Bible, if that makes any sense.
So I guess a good follow-up would be, what are the essentials? Are they found in the Apostles' Creed? Would we need to know that there is a God and that he is holy and that we've offended him? And that Jesus has come to live out the righteousness that we couldn't live and then take upon himself the punishment, and that he died on the cross as the scriptures predicted, was buried, rose again from the dead, and now is ascended with God. Would that be a pretty good demonstration of someone having true faith to be able to confess that?
I just wanted to counter something that Jacob said. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and they say all these things. Mm. But their assumption is that you're baptized as a kid, and we told you, and you're part of the congregation, and you're saved, and you're going to go to heaven. They do confirmation. But it's basically head knowledge. You know all these facts. And they use the same terms. They say the same things sometimes. Doctrinally say things differently, but they say a lot of the same terms. They read scripture. But you can be in that environment and be dead as a doornail. It's God's grace so there are the basics, but you got to be careful that it's not just labels or facts. Mm-hmm. Because it's a deception. They're using the same words, saying the same things, and there's a lot of people who are unsaved. They're dead, like I was. And if it wasn't for God's grace to give us clarity and understanding and conviction of sin, and you're a sinner and you need Christ. When I came back home from school, my dad asked, he picked me up from Newark Airport. He pulled over, I don't know where it was, 287 or something. He pulls over on the shoulder and he says, "What happened to you? You've always been a Christian. What happened?" And it was hard to explain. But we need God to come into our life and make it, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, mm-hmm. convict us of sin, and give us an understanding that we need to trust. So,
we would agree that it's the life that proves the faith. Those who walk away prove that their faith is a historical faith, a head knowledge faith. Why doesn't God save everyone? Does that question come in? It's something we have to grapple with, right? Don't we? Especially as early on in the faith, we grapple with that question.
So I've thought about this question a lot, but I guess what I would say is that God does everything for his glory. You know, man's chief end is to glorify God, and God gets glory from showing or from enacting his justice just as much as he does from his mercy. Mm-hmm. So God saves some and not others so that he can show his justice as well as his mercy. Mm-hmm. Romans 9.
Romans 9. Right. Of this really insightful paragraph that I wanted to read from, what's this guy's name? Simon Garrett DeGroff. The question of why not all are saved by the mediator cannot be suppressed. With the omnipotence of his love, he is able to do all things, is he not? And moreover, the ransom of the mediator was sufficient for all men, was it not? The fact is that we will never be able to answer that question. On this subject, we will always have to return and rest in God's sovereign good pleasure, not in the wisdom of our heart, but the wisdom of God is veritably true. Thus, when a conflict arises between what our heart dictates and what God's word teaches, we shall always have to deny the former and embrace the latter. We must never lose our own heart's insight more than we love God. We should never love our own heart's insight more than we love God. And not ever may we prefer the inclination of our own mind at the cost of the Lord's will. I tried to broach the subject of election with someone recently, and the one response was, but my children don't believe. I can't believe like that. Go ahead, Trace.
I was just going to say that that while that's a really hard question, I think it's a good opportunity to turn the question around on the person asking it and say, well, if that's true and if God is that powerful to do that, why shouldn't he save you? Why don't you repent and believe and be among those counted as the elect? Because we don't know definitively who those people are on mm-hmm. this side. Mm-hmm. And I remember a sermon that Spurgeon preached, and he said, I believe there will be more in heaven than in hell, because I've seen it written that there's an uncountable multitude as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, but I've not written an uncountable multitude in hell. So I think it's a good opportunity to turn the question around on the person who's asking it and say, well, why don't you be saved?
Amen. The word commands you to repent.
Sorry, I'm coming up here again. But I just wanted to add that I think that it would do us well to think in humility, why would God save anybody at all? Because we've sinned and we've offended him. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to be saved. So we should count it joy that he even saves a few, that he would even save one. And that's it.
Yeah. Even, you know, after Adam ruined it, God decided that that he would save the world. God so loved the world.
On your other question, do you have to understand all doctrines to be saved? I remember a lot of people talking about it's the object of your faith, not the strength of your faith, which is a comfort, because there's times in our lives where, like, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And so it's not in how strong, how many spiritual push-ups we can do today, but in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith.
Amen.
Yeah, a lot of people today, a lot more than normal. I think what Bill said was absolutely right. Like, because as he was talking, I was thinking about Mormon people. Like, Mormons don't have grace through faith, right? They have to earn their way to heaven. But there's a lot of Mormons that don't really understand that. I've talked to Mormons at work. They don't understand. They think
I kind of asked them, they seem to think it's by grace through faith, by because they don't understand that doctrine of the Mormon church. But so you would say, oh, well, they believe by grace through faith. How they describe it to me, that's exactly, they would, we would agree by that. But their understanding who Jesus is they're not worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping a false god. Mm-hmm. So that's why, like, it's like a tightrope kind of thing in the sense that, yes, we're Protestants, grace through faith. But if the faith isn't in the triune God, if you know, there's oneness Pentecostals, right? They were saved by grace through faith. But God's a modalistic being. There's only one God. There's no Trinity. Well, you're not worshiping the real God. Mm-hmm. So it's not as simple as just saying by grace through faith. Like, that's not the only... I thought someone was whispering to me. Sorry. That's not the only thing. So that's something, you know, Ms. Freeman made me think of that, you know, in the sense that we can have like a formulaic dead religion and not really believe it. But then we also can have a vibrant, emotional, and maybe they're really good people. Maybe they're naturally, they pay their taxes and they don't lie. But if they, and they go to church all the time, but if they're not worshiping the triune God, according to the script, I mean, you know, the solas are pretty big, I think. That might be a good metric. But if they're not worshiping the triune God, then they're not, it doesn't matter how good they are. They may never fall away, but they're not going to heaven because they don't believe in the real Jesus.
You need to believe in the God revealed in the Bible. Okay, let's close in prayer. Oh, Renee, after Renee comes up. Last word.
So, I grew up in church from the time I was in nursery age. I mean, I learned Bible verses. I went to Awana. I got the trophies and won Christian Character Award in high school and all these good girl things. And it wasn't until the Lord convicted me deeply that I was a sinner. He used pride as the sin that pierced my heart that I realized my need of salvation. So it's possible that, you know, we have people in church that are sitting here. They know all these things, but it's not until the Holy Spirit gets involved and pierces their heart with their knowledge of sin, I believe, mm-hmm. To where they truly understand the salvation of God and that He saves them at that point. That's my opinion. That's what I feel.
Was when you became convicted at that time, was there a... I'm just asking for out of curiosity. Was there a counting the cost thought process taking place at that time? Since you had already grown up in the church and you knew so many biblical things, but when you came to that moment, this deciding moment, did you go through a process of counting the cost then? Sure. Yeah, let us not forget that a coming to Christ is a surrender. It's a surrendering. It's a surrendering of will. It's a surrendering of, I have my own desires for my future. And it doesn't mean you may not get to fulfill those desires, but God may choose to send you in a much different direction, and often does. And are you surrendering to that? I'd like to hear more about that story, though. Okay, where was Jim in all this?
Well, being married to me drove her to
salvation. Okay, yeah. I get it. I get it now. It's very clear. Well, let's thank the Lord for this time. Father, we thank you that we were able to look into many passages of your word and to contemplate our life in Christ and Lord, to see what it should look like, what it should always look like, and what it is driving toward, and what we already what we have in Christ and what we're becoming in Christ and our end. And Lord, though we hold on and we cling and we surrender, Lord, we also acknowledge that you are doing the work in us, Lord, and so that man may not boast, because it is your mercy that comes after us. And so we thank you for that mercy, Lord, in our lives, and we are just thankful to be here. And we ask that we would honor you in this day of worship as a community of Christ, in Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.